Well, good morning, sleepy church. I just feel a little more tired on these days, don't you, when you lose an hour's sleep? But hey, today is the clock change day where you spring ahead and you lose an hour of sleep. It's also the first Sunday of March break. And so God bless you for making it out to church. If you see people coming in around 11:15, just be gracious. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Bible's open to Acts chapter 22. We're going to pick up at verse 22. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us here together today. It's not an accident that we're here. This is a divine appointment with you. The psalmist wrote and said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Would you, Lord, make our hearts truly glad in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the good news of his love for us that saves us from our sin and grants us the resurrection of the dead? May our hearts be truly glad. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to back our way into the passage this morning. So look at chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, say it with me, take courage. That's right. Take courage. Well, there was just something about that in my study this week that leapt off the pages of my Bible and spoke deeply to my soul. Could you feel it when Claudine read it? Take courage. Look, if you have been on the planet for more than a minute, you know that life demands courage. Courage that takes many different shapes and forms in different various moments of your life. Sometimes you find yourself faced with challenges that are frankly dreadful and terrifying. In other cases, you need courage because you find yourself just with the uncertainties of life. You're faced with potential risk. When you come to decision points in your life, where you have to choose either A or B, moments like that demand fortitude. I want us to consider just that for a moment. When you find yourself in those moments, what you need are equal parts courageousness and circumspection. Let's think about those for a moment. First of all, what does it mean to be circumspect? Well, in a nutshell, it means that you don't go off half-cocked. You have a decision to make. You have a challenging moment. You have something that demands courage. You must be circumspect. Sometimes I've been accused of being ready, fire, aim. Might be true. But I surround myself with other leaders who are circumspect. And the challenge is to be circumspect. Take stock. That's what life demands. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" See, that's Jesus cautioning his disciples against going off half-cocked. Without careful thought and some measure of strategy, what we can call courage is actually just folly. You know, hurling yourself into the void and hoping for the best. You need to be circumspect. But you must also be courageous. And this is what our passage is about this week. You will find at various moments in your life that what you truly require is the grit to risk a next step. Are you familiar with the law in physics of inertia? What is it? Objects that are in motion stay in motion unless influenced by an outside force. Objects that are not in motion, that are stationary, they stay stationary unless there's an outside force. This is a fact, not only with physical objects, but also with your life. You will find that left uninterrupted, your life will take the path of least resistance by doing nothing, by risking nothing, by just coasting from one thing to another. And if you are stuck in a rut like that, where your life is just feeling stationary and it's not taking any risk or taking any chance, it can lead you to feeling listless and lost. Because we know that in a deep sense, life rewards bold choices. So you find yourself perhaps this morning at a moment of decision. It takes different shapes. Maybe it's concerning your school. Early acceptances are coming out right now, and some of you are considering, should I go to this school or to that? Should I accept this program or that? Maybe it's a decision around your career. You're at a turning point, and you have to decide, do I go all in or do I just keep status quo? Maybe it's a life decision, like you've been dating for long enough and you're thinking, should I risk the step of getting married? You are, in a metaphorical sense, you are peering over the precipice of the next stage in your life. You got to make a decision. It takes courage. You have to be circumspect and wise. You know, it struck me just this past week how much courage is involved in aging. Is that true? My Nana, my maternal grandmother, used to say regularly that you have to be brave to grow old. Amen. I went to go visit one of the most superannuated members of our church family this past week, Pamela Pohl. We miss Granny, don't we? She used to sit right over here, kind of where you are right now, Steve. But her health has declined, and you know, she was living in Hearthstone for the last number of years, and while she was in Hearthstone, she would hold a weekly Bible study. You know, Granny served in the Sunday school into her mid-80s. She would actually like come into the Sunday school first on a cane and then in a walker. And believe me, she didn't pull any punches with these kids. She preached the gospel to them. Anyway, then she was in Hearthstone. She did her Bible study there. I went to visit her this past week. She's now been transferred into a care home. She was in the hospital. And the thing that she said to me that really stuck out, she said, you know, Ray David, I've been praying that the Lord would in this season grant me a sense of purpose or take me home. Look, if you are aging, that demands both circumspection and courage. You need to have a plan. You need to have a purpose. And then you need to go. All right, so you're looking at it, you're saying, okay, RD, plan, purpose, go. But I don't know which decision to go, or which direction to go. I don't know which way. Well, see, this is that principle of inertia. If you don't know which direction to go, just start going. Pick a path and go. It's better to course correct than to just sit on your hands waiting to be struck by some sort of clarity that you hope is going to fall out of the sky and land in your lap. Let me say it a different way. Circumspection and courage in the face of life, get going, because it's easier to steer a moving ship than one that's tied to the dock. It takes courage. All right, so we're painting a picture here of what courage looks like. And courage is needed for life in a general sense. But if you're a Christian man or woman this morning, you know that courage is especially needed in your walk with the Lord. That's the context for the passage that I just referred to a moment ago in Luke chapter 14. Jesus was not actually talking about a construction project. He was talking about discipleship. He was talking about being a Christian. He begins that teaching in Luke 14 saying, look, if you're going to set out to build a tower, first count the cost. If you don't, you're going to dig the hole for the foundation, you're going to run out of money, and people are going to mock you and make fun of you. But then he follows it up in chapter 14, verse 27 with this. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is where courage hits for the Christian man or woman. If you set out to be a Christian, first understand what it means and count the cost. You have to remember that Jesus took up his cross so that you as a Christian can take up yours. The Christian life is not for the faint-hearted. Look, life is hard. The Christian life is harder. If you are a Christian, you will find yourself swimming upstream against the current of culture. You will find yourself mocked and derided. Jesus warns and cautions and says, even more so, you're going to need courage to be a Christian because you need to daily die to your own selfish ambition and ego. You have to take up your cross. Count the cost and take courage. So that's the word that the Lord spoke to Paul at the end of our reading today, and it sets the tone for the entire passage. Take courage. I want you to remember here that Paul is in Jerusalem. That's where he is right now. He's bound. He's facing this murderous mob. They all want his head. And in verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ comes by him in the night and says, Paul, take courage. If you're anything like me, perhaps you found that it's in those dark nighttime hours that you're most in need of encouragement. You know, throughout the day, your conscious mind is taking all of those fears and all of those anxieties and all of those what-ifs and distracting you from those things and holding them all at bay. But then you fall asleep and your defenses are down and all of those anxieties can run free. It's in your sleep or when you're sort of in between awake and asleep that your subconscious mind takes the opportunity to rehearse all of the worst-case scenarios. And so in verse 11, we're told that the Lord came to Paul in the night and spoke to him and said, take courage. You know, Christian man or woman, the Lord comes to you in your fear and in your worry, and he says, take courage. Now look, it's one thing if I were to tell you to take courage, or a friend or someone who loves you. But these are words from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Lord Jesus Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over everything, and daily making intercession for you. Think about that. Whatever is besetting you, whatever is robbing you of your courage and your joy, you have a Lord and Savior who is seated at the right hand of God praying for you. And he's the one who says, take courage. He pleads your case before the Father. Well, if that doesn't put some steel in your backbone, nothing will. 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, he pastored in Dundee, and he said this. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Look, if you get nothing else out of this sermon this morning, take this. Faced with fear and anxiety and worry, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. And he comes to you in the night with these words. Take courage. Let's jump into our text. Okay. If this passage is all about courage, then why did Paul need courage? You're going to see in verse 22 to 23 of chapter 22, this mob who had been peaceable enough when they had heard Paul give his own defense, they're now incensed. They're so angry that they are wanting Paul's head on a platter. They want him eradicated. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live, verse 22. Verse 23, they're so mad about something that they shouted, they flung their coats, they whipped up all the dust in the air. I mean, what an odd thing to do, right? Like, that doesn't happen anymore. I can't remember the last time that I was giving a gospel defense and people, like, took their jackets off and whipped the dust up into the air. That doesn't happen. What does happen? You get canceled. That's what happens. You are subject to character assassination. Your reputation, your livelihood, they're threatened. And that's how we look at what happened here to Paul. That would be the modern day equivalent. So why was the mob so infuriated at this moment? What did Paul say? Well, we're going to look first at what infuriated the mob. Look at chapter 22, verses 22 to 29. Then we're going to look at what turned the Sanhedrin against Paul, chapter 23, verses 1 to 10. Let's look closely at both. Okay, first the mob. Chapter 22, verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. So what we're told here by Luke is that up to this point in Paul's defense, the crowd was actually quite pleased to give him an audience. But then Paul must have said something that really cheesed them off, right? What was that? Well, look back at verse 21. This is the tipping point for the crowd. The crowd was incensed when Paul said this, "The Lord sent me far away to the Gentiles." I mean, it seems innocuous enough, doesn't it? It seems an odd thing to incite murder. You've got to press into this to understand why the mob was so angered. So let's unpack this a bit. You've got to picture Paul standing in front of this Jewish mob. He's been given leave by the tribune to give his defense of the gospel. He's shared his testimony. He now finishes with this statement. The Lord has sent me far away to the Gentiles. And the crowd loses their mind at that. Well, see, these Jews would have been perfectly okay with proselytizing Gentiles to become Jewish. They'd have been fine with that. After all, these pork-eating, filthy dog Gentiles, they could use a good messenger to bring them to the Mosaic Law. That's the way these Jews would have been thinking. They could understand that a messenger was needed for that. But what infuriated the crowd was Paul's assertion that Gentiles could become Christians without first becoming Jews. This assertion that Paul was making was that he was sent to the Gentiles to bring them to God through Jesus, and there was no intermediate step required. Even more to the point, what infuriated them was the implication that Jews and Gentiles both needed to repent before the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. This was the insult to the Jewish audience on that day. Paul saying implicitly that Jews are no better than Gentiles. Gentiles are no worse than Jews. That's what insulted them. That both Jews and Gentiles stood on a level footing. That both are saved in the same way. Both needed the gospel. Let's press into this a little bit further and apply it to ourselves today. The crowd was furious because what Paul was saying is there are no first-class and second-class people with respect to the good news of Jesus. There are no intermediate steps necessary. This infuriated the crowd. Because it is a tendency of religious types to cast themselves in a light that is better than others. But you say, of course, R.D., that was those rotten Jews back in the New Testament. They did that sort of thing, but we don't do that anymore. Oh, really? I want you to run a thought experiment. Just run a quick scan of your own heart. Are there people that you feel better than? Well, of course, you'd never frame it that way. We're never so open or direct with our own narcissism. Maybe try it a different angle. Are there people whom you think are not as good as you? People who need an intermediate step before coming to Christ? Well, the shape that that normally takes is around moral issues. You look at your life and you might rightly say that I am morally better than others, and certainly there are some people who are more moral than others in terms of how they live their lives. That can lead to a better life. But the offense of the gospel is this. Being a moral person may give you a better, tidier life, but it gets you no closer to the kingdom of God. Put it in the context of Acts 22. Being a Jew gets you no closer to the kingdom of God than being a Gentile. Both need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was profoundly offensive to the mob that was gathered that day, and it's offensive to us too. This leveling power of the gospel whipped the mob into a murderous frenzy against Paul. If we're really going to get this passage and apply it to ourselves, you must allow that same leveling power of the gospel to body check you too. Have you forgotten that? You're no better than anyone else. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one's any worse than you before the eyes of God. Every single human being who has ever lived, Jew, Gentile, moral, immoral, virtuous, given to vice, you all fall short. You need a savior. 19th century hymn writer Franny Crosby wrote this. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Do you believe that? See, that's at the heart of why the mob was so angry. They couldn't get over this idea that pork-eating dog Gentiles stood in the same category as super righteous, self-righteous Jews before God, in need of a savior. Period. Hard stop. Well, this is both the power and the offense of the gospel. And if you're going to believe it and live it and preach it, it demands courage. Okay, that takes us down to verse 24. Verse 24, the tribune again rescues Paul from death by ordering him to the barracks to be questioned by flogging. I mean, was that as jarring for anyone else as it was for me when I read it? Questioned by flogging? It'd be a first century equivalent to modern day waterboarding, only probably worse. And Paul appeals here to his Roman citizenship. Again, this tribune is like gobsmacked, right? First, he was shocked by the fact that Paul spoke Greek. Now he's shocked to find out not only does this guy speak Greek, he's also a Roman citizen. And so now the tribune is scared for his own life because you're not allowed to imprison and flog Roman citizens, and especially not without charges in due course. So he's terrified. He wants this issue of Paul off his desk. So he like pushes it off to the Sanhedrin, to the religious court of the day, verse 30. And here we're going to see another reason why the gospel brings offense and demands courage before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 10. Let's look at verse 1. Why is the Sanhedrin so insulted? Okay, here it is. Verse 1. Paul bears witness to this most powerful religious court in the world by saying that he has a good conscience before God. Verse 2. Well, that is more than Ananias the high priest can stand. And so upon hearing that, Ananias the high priest instructs someone to cold cock Paul. Boom, right? Drop him one right on the chin. Why? What was so offensive to Ananias about Paul saying that he had a good conscience before God? Why was that so insulting? Because although Paul said, I have a good conscience before God, what Ananias heard him say was, I have lived a perfect life before God. That's what would have upset Ananias. He's like, man, that's not possible. How can you make that claim? It's actually blasphemous to make that claim. Somebody go punch that guy in the teeth. That's not what Paul said. Paul says that his conscience is clear before God. Look, friends, here is the power of the gospel on display. That Saul of Tarsus, who was given to murdering Christians, could at this point stand before the same Sanhedrin that had commissioned him on those murderous tasks and say, I have a good conscience before God. Paul could now look at these men and say, God in Jesus has wiped my conscience clear. It's not that I've only ever done good things. I've done horrible things, unimaginable things. The sins that I've committed, I'd be too ashamed to ever admit. And yet, because of God in Jesus, I have a good conscience. Friends, feel the power of the gospel in that. It's offensive to Ananias because he doesn't get it. But it is the power of God for Paul and for you and for me. All of those sins that I cannot forget, God no longer remembers because Jesus paid for them. He has taken all of my iniquity and those things that I am most ashamed of, those things that I don't want anyone else to know about. God in Jesus has paid the price for those for me. He has cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness. He has separated them from me as far as the east is from the west. This is the power of God in the gospel. So Paul can say, I have a good conscience before God. Verses 3 to 5. Paul then, having been smacked in the face, lashes out. He says, "You strike me, God's going to strike you." Now, some commentators point to this and they say, here's a moment where Paul's lost the battle between flesh and spirit. He loses his cool. He rises up in his own defense. But in an instant, he composes himself and refocuses on the task. He remembers that he's not there to defend himself, he's there to defend the gospel. And so verse 6, he shifts back to this wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove mode. He refocuses on his purpose to defend the gospel and not himself. Here's how he does it. Look at verse 6. He takes a quick assessment of the room. He realizes that the Sanhedrin is made up of two distinct sects, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He must have, in a moment, remembered that his goal was not only to defend the gospel here, but to survive this moment and to go on and defend the gospel in Rome. And so he decides to turn the two sects against each other. Verse 6, he identifies himself as a Pharisee. Now this is, friends, this is it. Because in defining himself as a Pharisee, he exposes another aspect of the gospel that brings offense and demands courage. We're going to get into that in a second. Verse 7, a dissension arises between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Verse 8, Luke tells his audience that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or the spirit, but the Pharisees did. Verse 9, the Pharisees take the bait and they fall into the trap of identity politics. They're like, oh, you're a Pharisee. You must be one of us. Therefore, we stand with you. Verse 10, again, Paul's rescued in chains. So what do we make of this interaction? Well, here it is. Luke says expressly, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or the spirit. The Sadducees were religious rationalists. Do you know what I mean by that? Their entire faith system lived in the 6 inches between their ears and no further. They followed the teachings of Moses, they followed the teachings of Scripture, but they denied the supernatural. Well, here's a caution for today. Perhaps you've heard this criticism leveled against Christians where Christians are told, you are so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Have you ever heard that? I mean, in my assessment of the church these days, I think that the opposite is true. Far too many of us are so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly good. We fall into this trap of the Sadducees of living as though the material world is all that there is. Somehow we've forgotten the supernatural. So you read a moment like this and you have to ask this question, how would your life be different if you truly believed that the most true thing about you is that your life is now hidden in Christ? Supernaturally. How different would your life be if you actually embraced these supernatural truths of the gospel? How different would your life be if you believed that someday you will die, your body will go into the ground, but on the last day, the trumpet of God will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first to live eternally in glory with Him? You see, we've somehow fallen into this trap of the Sadducees. we functionally deny the truth of the resurrection. We've lost the hope of it. I think it sounds something like this. I hear people say to me sometimes, RD, I love the teachings of Scripture, but what I really struggle with is the supernatural. They say to me things like, I've read through the gospel accounts. I love it when Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. It makes sense of my world. I even love the cross, and I believe that God in Jesus has paid for my sin. But I really struggle with the miraculous. Well, that's legitimate. You know, those things are challenging. But I think the remedy is to start your Bible reading not in the Gospel of Matthew, but back in Genesis 1. Let me tell you what I mean. If you begin your Bible reading in Matthew, you're going to encounter Jesus who is performing miracles, and those miracles are going to be a real leap of faith for you. In fact, sometimes too great a leap for people who are rational. But if you start your Bible reading back in Genesis 1 with a God who speaks the cosmos into existence out of nothing, then by the time you get to the Gospels in Matthew, all the miracles that you read about, well, those are light work. Right? The supernatural becomes far less of a stretch. When you accept that the God who created everything and holds everything together by the word of his power, these things that we call the laws of nature, could also suspend or warp or twist those same laws by his very finger. It's not unnatural, it's supernatural. Well, sometimes we can see ourselves in these supernatural denying Sadducees. We sit in the seat of scoffers and skeptics. We say things like, well, seeing is believing. But that's not how the gospel works. In the gospel, believing is seeing. You know, Jesus repeatedly referred to people who, although they had eyes, they couldn't see. Although they had ears, they couldn't hear. Well, if that's you this morning, begin by humbly bowing your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will grant you the eyes to see and the ears to hear. The things that are more true than this material world. Supernatural things. Things that will give you hope that goes beyond the grave. So Paul is before the Sanhedrin and he needs courage. He needs courage because he claims that the gospel has wiped his slate clean. He needs courage because he embraces the supernatural realities of the kingdom of Jesus. And friends, this is the point for us this morning. Lay hold of the resurrection. When you do, you'll watch your life change. If you invite God the Holy Spirit to give you a deeper conviction of supernatural realities, that there's more to life than dreamt of in human philosophy, Horatio, that there's more to this world than the material things that you see, ask God to give you that conviction, to break you free from being a religious, rationalist Sadducee. Well, that hope in the supernatural, that trust in the resurrection, will make your life joy-filled and confident come what may. It'll be a deep source of abiding courage. Verse 11. I want you to note this. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul in the night and says, "Take courage," it isn't a courage that comes because Jesus says, "Take courage, I'm going to deliver you from all of these struggles." It's actually just the opposite. He says, take courage because I am going to give you the strength to endure and to serve faithfully. That's what he's saying. He says, take courage because you're going to Rome, and in Rome, it's going to be just like it was in Jerusalem. But I'll be with you. Look, Christian man or woman, sometimes God delivers you out of the struggle. But he always grants you the strength to endure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would grant courage to our hearts, that we would bask and glory in the good news of your love for us in Jesus, that that gospel would undermine any sense of superiority that we have over others, but that we would call all to repent and be saved in Jesus, that that same gospel would set us free from the burden of guilt that we bear far too long for our own sin that has been erased. We have a good conscience before God. And that that gospel would grant us a rich and abiding hope and trust in the resurrection. We pray this in your name. Amen.